The school which has been established in thy providence to nurture thy servants. Grant us wisdom to guide the growth of those whom thou hast called to seek first thy kingdom and thy righteousness. Enable us by thy Spirit, humbly and gratefully, to take our places with those who participate in the search for knowledge, in the struggle for justice, and in the ministry of reconciliation. Grant unto thy servant as he speaks to us this day the insight that comes through thy Spirit, and make us eager to hear and swift to obey thy word. As the light of eternity falls upon our passing days, may the light of thy truth and of thy mercy illuminate each step of our way until we come to thy house to go out no more forever. Amen. Trustees are in their annual session today, and I have the pleasure to present Dr. Glenn Blackburn, who is chairman of the Board of Trustees, who will acknowledge the presence of the trustees in this company of God's people, and who will reply to a very gracious message from our Student Coordinating Council. Dr. Black.
President Binkley and friends, you agree, I suppose, that you have to have trustees, and we're trying to be good and helpful, and it is always a real uplift, spiritual blessing to be here and to participate in the life of this school and in this service. I should like at this time, I'll not take the time to call them by name, but I'd like to ask all the trustees who are present to stand and give you a chance to see them. Will you stand, please, trustees? Thank you. Take a look at them. They're not so good looking, but they're good men. I want you to know them personally, and after this service, meet them and be good to them. On behalf of the trustees, I want to bring greetings to all of you. We received a very gracious communication from the chairman of the coordinating council of the student body on behalf of that council and the students. The trustees asked that we express to you their very deep sense of gratitude for you and a pledge of their best support and loyalties in all that you are interested in and doing here. Personally, I have found one of the best parts of being a trustee is the contact with the students, and I shall miss that when I am no longer a trustee. The chance to meet with you individually and to see you sometimes in smaller groups is a real rewarding experience. I am grateful for a lot of things about this institution, its leadership, its faculty, but no less and very greatly its student body. I know of no student body anywhere that has made a better impression on the community around it than this one, and no student body of which I could be more proud and more grateful. I express to you, the students, as well as to the faculty, a very keen sense of appreciation for you, for your faith, what you're doing, and a very deep love and willingness to be of any help that we can be, and the assurance of our prayers for you in this day and every day of your life. May God bless you.
This is also Founders Day. In 1950, after a very careful process of study and prayer, the Southern Baptist Convention voted to establish the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary at Wake Forest, North Carolina. Although this is a relatively young school, there is incontrovertible evidence that the school is close to the heart of very many of our Southern Baptist people. In his idea of a university, Cardinal Newman said, have a school. Have it in tents, if necessary, but have a school. And have great teachers in the school. It is appropriate that one of our teachers is to bring the Founders Day address. Dr. Leo Green has been a member of the faculty of this institution from the very beginning of the Southeastern Seminary. As you know, he is a learned man of faith, a competent and dedicated professor who knows how to relate the very best scholarship in his field to the mind and the heart of students. We thank God upon every remembrance of him. And after the answer, he will speak to us.
Thank you. President Binkley, Dr. Blackburn, and other Christian friends, when the Convocation Committee invited me to deliver the Founders Day Address this year, I was deeply grateful for the honor, but quite reluctant to shoulder the responsibility. I recognize that I'm not an astute historian or theologian, and I dislike intensely to make special day speeches. However, the committee insisted that I accept the assignment, and I did with much fear and trembling. As a member of the first board of trustees and the first faculty of this institution, I was in on much of what took place in the early stages of its history. I remember participating in and listening to numerous conversations in which Baptist leaders and followers expressed their dreams and hopes concerning our seminary. The remark which I recall hearing most frequently ran something like this: "We would like for Southeastern Seminary to be in truth a school of the prophets, a great Christian institution in which God called men and women can grow toward full Christian maturity and from which they can go forth to provide the dynamic, prophetic type of dedicated spiritual leadership so greatly needed in our denomination, our nation, and our world today. I believe that it is in line with this ideal of our founders that I bring this morning a simple plea for more prophetic preaching. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. This is a statement addressed by God to one of his servants many centuries ago. It is recorded in the first verse of the 58th chapter of Isaiah. What does it mean? It does not mean yell or howl, for a trumpet does not know how to yell or howl. It does not mean shriek or scream, for a trumpet never shrieks or screams. Then what does it mean? To what did God refer when he said, lift up your voice like a trumpet? I think that he was speaking of a certain quality in the tone of the trumpet. For one thing, a trumpet is quite positive in tone, always affirmative and aggressive, never hesitating or vacillating. Again, the tone of the trumpet is penetrating. It goes in deep, it sets the nerves vibrating and the blood tingling. Again, the tone of the trumpet is very appealing. It propels to action. It summons to defense or attack. It heralds the coming of the dawn and the challenge of a new day. Apparently, in the time spoken of in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, the tone of the trumpet was somewhat lacking in the life of God's people. Hence God's command to the prophet, lift up your voice like a trumpet. I submit to you that the tone of the trumpet, the positive, penetrating, appealing prophetic note, has been tragically absent from both pulpit and pew in our day. Too many of us who are servants of the Lord have laid aside the trumpet and picked up the piccolo. We have become a somewhat browbeaten, discouraged, and timorous group, all too often afraid to speak out for God, or if we speak, inclined to speak in subdued whispers. It is not fashionable in some quarters today to reach conclusions or to have convictions and to proclaim these with courage and confidence. In some areas, it is not only considered out of date, but is also quite dangerous. And so yielding to powerful pressures, sometimes subtle and insidious, sometimes open and militant, we have all too frequently failed to lift up our voices with the sound of a trumpet, positive, penetrating, appealing, propelling to action. In large measure, this failure is responsible for the present crisis in the church. We have permitted priestly, promotional, pietistic, and pagan emphases to overshadow and at times overcome the prophetic emphasis. Like ancient Israel, the modern church, the New Covenant community, has its effective methods of digression and distortion, many of which are present-day refinements of very old practices. For example, pietism, which engages in private soul-hugging and public love-making with God, without any concern for the covenant community and the establishment of the ethical relationship so essential to the life of that community. Creedalism, which insists on mere mental assent to the right set of propositions about God as a way to salvation. Promotionalism, which frequently keeps church members so busy with many things that they neglect the main thing, and which easily falls into the trap of substituting church work for the work of the church. Ritualism, which often deteriorates into a magical system of sacrifice and ceremony, whereby we give God what he wants in order to get from him what we want. Particularism, which seeks to limit the kingdom of God to a particular class or race, and to forget that God's love is all-inclusive, and that those who are the recipients of that love are under heavy obligation to share those blessings with the rest of humanity. And a new Gnosticism, which in naked arrogance claims an intellectual corner on theological and spiritual outer space, and tends to reduce the Christian religion to an esoteric knowledge reserved for an elite few. Thus, in diverse and devious ways, we have been avoiding the central issue of biblical faith, namely a dynamic, life-changing encounter with God in Christ, and a humble, grateful, joyful, courageous, obedient, Christ-like service in his name. The time has come for a prophetic purging of the people of God by a fearless and faithful proclamation of his holy word. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. In Old Testament times, the trumpet of prophecy sounded loud and clear through such men as Elijah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and Jeremiah. In order that we may better understand something of the nature of their task and ours, let us recall briefly the essence of the covenant faith of ancient Israel and the conflict between that faith and the cult and culture of Canaan. We begin with a summary of the major aspects of the covenant faith. Fundamental to that faith was the firm belief that Israel's God was sovereign Lord of nature and history. History was the scene of his action and the sphere of his revelation. He had a great purpose which he was working out in the midst of history, and he could use the powers of nature in the accomplishing of that purpose. Moreover, as an act of his sovereign grace and power, this God of history had delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage and bound her to himself in covenant at Mount Sinai. He had chosen her for a particular mission, had set her apart for a special work in the world. She was his elect. Further, the covenant relationship rooted in God's redeeming grace and voluntarily entered upon involved obligations on both sides. God, the giver of the covenant, would provide redemption, protection, guidance, and a land. Israel, the recipient of the covenant, must respond in faith, gratitude, and obedience. She must give to her covenant God her undivided devotion. There could be no compromise, no straddling of the fence. Her God demanded an absolute, unqualified loyalty. For her, he must be the only God. As Lord of history and the covenant, he must be supreme in the allegiance of his people. Again, it was a part of the faith of Israel that the same God who had called her and made a covenant with her had also guided her through the wilderness, provided for her various needs, and given her a land in which she might fulfill her historical destiny. She believed that Canaan, the land of promise, was not so much a possession which she had achieved through her own strength as it was a gift which she had received from her God, who was active in and not aloof from the historical struggle, guiding and shaping the course of human affairs according to his sovereign purpose. This gift of a land she held in sacred trust, her security in that land, was dependent upon her loyalty to the one who had given it. This covenant faith of ancient Israel, with its emphasis upon God's lordship over nature and history, his choice of Israel as the people of his purpose, and his unconditional claim upon her for her complete devotion, encountered a severe test when the Israelites came into Canaan and into intimate contact with the highly developed cult and culture of the Canaanites. Fresh from a desert background, the Israelites were accustomed to a tribal type of society. As they settled down among the Canaanites, whom they had neither destroyed nor reduced to a state of insignificance, they soon discovered that their pagan neighbors were enjoying a culture much more advanced than their own. It was a commercial agrarian culture which was materialistic to the core. At first, the Israelites reacted against it, but as time passed, this changed, and there began a widespread acceptance of Canaanite ways. One of the most attractive features of Canaanite life for the newcomers was the religion of the Canaanites. It centered primarily in the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. In the Canaanite pantheon, Baal was the god of sky and storm, of rain and reproduction, and Ashtaroth was his female counterpart. Sometimes the god and goddess of fertility were spoken of in the singular. At other times, they were referred to in the plural. When the plural was employed, the allusion was to the local manifestations or representations of the great lord and lady who lived in the heavens and who could be addressed in the singular as cosmic deity. Basic to Baalism was the belief that the soil was the primary sphere of divine activity. Its productivity, so essential to the maintenance of life in the fertile crescent, was dependent directly on sexual relations between Baal and Ashtaroth. The chief function of the god and goddess was to promote the fertility of the flock of Jehovah worship. No doubt at first, the Israelites merely compromised a bit by taking over Baal's shrine. Then they began to feel that they could worship their ancestral god at special times and special places, and the local guardians of the land at other times and other places. In short, they could have one god for the Sabbath and other gods for the work day week. Eventually, pagan ideas and practices crept into the worship of the great covenant God himself. Ultimately, the outcome for many was a big Baal, who was given periodic token acknowledgement as the Lord over life, and some little Baals who reigned as Lord over the political, economic, and social areas of life. And so the leaven of Baalism worked silently, insidiously, subtly, almost insensibly in the hearts and the lives of the people through the centuries. It was given considerable impetus by the policies of men like Solomon and Jeroboam. Then came the crisis. It was precipitated by the vigorous missionary program of Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, priest king of Tyre, and the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. This dancing woman was an ardent worshiper of Melkart, the Phoenician Baal, and a fanatical propagator of her pagan faith, Syrian Baalism. She set out, as you perhaps remember, to make her religion the state religion of her kingdom, and very nearly succeeded. The covenant faith of Israel was in dire danger. Out of the wilds of Gilead came a Mount Sinai of a man, clad in a hairy cloak and girt about with a leather girdle. His very name, Elijah, was a stern challenge to the religious syncretism and idolatry of the day. It means, "My God is the Lord." The rugged prophet of Tishbe entered the court of Ahab, bearded the monarch, and laid down the gauntlet to Baal in the sphere of his supposed supremacy. He called for a drought, then left as suddenly as he had come. After months had passed without rain, he appeared again and proposed a test on Mount Carmel. His challenge was accepted. The story of what followed is told with consummate skill in Holy Scripture. The situation was quite dramatic. The priests and the prophets of Baal were there. The people were there. The king was there. Elijah was there. As the champion of the covenant God of Israel took his stand in the midst of the crowd on the crest of Carmel, he lifted up his voice like a trumpet saying, "How long will you go limping between the two opinions? How long will you hop along like a bird that has passed the fork on the limb of a tree with one foot in Yahwism and the other in Baalism? It is the hour of decision. You must choose between these diametrically opposed and mutually exclusive conceptions of reality. If Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Later on an occasion, almost as dramatic, we catch something of the tone of the trumpet in Elijah's, "Thus saith the Lord," in Naboth's vineyard. Ahab had gone out to inspect the piece of real estate secured for him by a dastardly despotic deed of Jezebel in flagrant violation of Israel's covenant law, but without fear of any rebuke from Baal. The shadow of the prophet of fire fell across the king's path. "Listen to the sound of the trumpet. I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord says, behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away, and I will cut off from Ahab every male bond or free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." Elijah put his finger on the religion of Baal as the primary source of the social, moral, and religious decay of the day. He led the first open battle against Baal in Israel, first on the level of religious loyalty at Carmel, and second on the level of ethical responsibility at Jezreel. Like every true prophet, he regarded a sound theology and a proper ethic as the two handles of the plow which he must grasp firmly if he would plow a straight furrow for the Lord. By the power of his God-infused personality and the strength of his courageous stand, he dealt a death blow to the monster from Phoenicia and brought the sovereignty and moral character of the covenant God of Israel into clear relief. But the rout of Melkart and his followers did not result in the eradication of the Baal cult. In its older and more native form, it continued to exist and to exert influence upon the life and the thought of the covenant people. As the cult of Baal continued its infiltration of the worship of Jehovah, the culture of Canaan continued its invasion of the civilization of Israel. The gods of the Canaanites played havoc not only with Israel's conception of God, but also with its social system, which he observed as the covenant community. There was imperative need for a prophetic purging of God's people, a need to remove magic from their cult and materialism from their culture, and to restore the covenant faith to its primitive vitality and pristine purity. Once again, the trumpet of prophecy was heard in the land. It came sounding forth through the giants of God who appeared during the golden age of Hebrew prophecy. One day about 750 or 760 B.C., a herdsman from Tekoa strode into Bethel, the Canterbury of Israel. It was on the occasion of a religious festival and during a time of unprecedented prosperity and perversity. The eloquent herald of a God with a conscience and a character lifted up his voice like a trumpet. Listen to some of his words, positive, penetrating, propelling to action. "Thus says the Lord, for three rebellions of Israel, yea, for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have this day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned with his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Close on the heels of Amos came another trumpeter of the Lord, Hosea the prophet of the broken heart. Hear the tone of the trumpet in some of his words. Plead with your mother, that is of the nation. Plead that she put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. Upon her children also I will have no pity, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished upon her silver and gold, which she used for bail. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my hire, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned incense to them and forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyard and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And she shall answer me there as in the days of her youth, as in the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, says the Lord, you shall call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth, and they shall be mentioned by name no more. And I will make for you a covenant. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Micah the Morishite lifted up his voice like a trumpet, saying, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil upon their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them in houses and take them away. Hear, you heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who flay the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron? Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here we have the response of the Baalized version of Yahwism. Now listen to the blast of the trumpet. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? The great contemporary and colleague of Micah was Isaiah, the king of the prophets.
The trumpet of the Lord pealed forth through his preaching for approximately a half century. Listen to a few of his familiar words. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord, this rigmarole of ritual? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you the trampling of my corpse? The Hebrew for a meaningless, mechanical church attendance. Bring no more vain oblations, incenses, and abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. Wickedness and worship, I cannot say. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white like the snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can become as wool. The trumpet call was present in the preaching of Jeremiah, the prophet of personal piety. Listen to him as he heralded the dawn of a new day. This is the covenant which I will make, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Who were these men, these trumpeters of the Lord, who appeared in the midst of their people in days of crisis and corruption to purge the cult of magic and culture of materialism and to interpret the character and action of the covenant God? Note first that there were men with a strong sense of divine call. The call came to them in different places and ways, but it came. Here we are at the source of their primary motivation for their task. They were not acting in response to the call of conscience or the call of community or the call of country, but to the definite, direct, dynamic call of God. Moreover, the great prophets of Israel were men of deep conviction. They believed something. There were things of which they were as sure as they were of life itself. They were convinced of the sovereignty of God, the reality of sin, the election of Israel, the inadequacy of an empty ritualistic worship, the imperative importance of ethical conduct, the necessity of repentance, the certainty of judgment, and the ultimate triumph of God's redemptive purpose. They shared the covenant faith of the fathers, enriched and enhanced by fresh encounters with God. They were not systematic theologians, but they had a strong theological foundation and framework for their preaching. They had some sovereign inner certainties which served as the anchors of their souls and their sermons. Again, these giants of old were men of intense and intelligent concern. They were concerned about the world in which they lived. Because they were concerned about it, they sought to understand it. Because they understood it and became involved in it, they had a message for it. They were concerned about the nation of which they were a part. They were deeply devoted to the land of their fathers. And in times of great peril, they preached earnestly and fearlessly about national survival. But they gave their distinctive twist to this theme. To them, survival meant the nation's obedience to the purpose of God as it was revealed in their covenant history. They were concerned about social and ethical values and issues. Now and again, they expressed in pain-filled words their agony over the sins of a corrupt society and a terrible judgment hanging heavy over the heads of their countrymen. They were concerned about the moral and spiritual regeneration of all their people. Preeminently and primarily, they were concerned that the total life of the covenant community should reflect the character and will of the covenant God, who by his grace had brought that community into being. The prophets were men of passionate and compassionate concern. Further, they were men of total commitment. They were committed to the God who had called them and to the task to which he had called them. As they conceived it, that task was a faithful communication of his word to his people. Their attitude was expressed by one of their number who dared to take his stand against the 400 prophets of Ahab who were busy sprinkling holy water on their master's ambitions and actions. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, said, "What the Lord says to me, that will I speak." The true prophets in Old Testament times stood in the council of the Lord. That is, they had intimate communion with him in the silences of their souls, alone with the Lord, whether amid the gorgeous pomp of the temple, or in the lonely wastes of the desert, or in a quiet prayer closet, or on a watchtower. The word of God broke in their breath, burning like a torch and shining like a light. This word they proclaimed with clarity, courage, and compassion. It was a word of judgment and salvation, for it came from a God of righteousness and of love. These fearless trumpeters of the Lord refused to adulterate God's wrath or to abridge his mercy. They spoke out against anything and everything that threatened a right relationship with God or that shortened the reach of the people for each other in the covenant relationship. They launched blistering broadsides of condemnation against drunkenness, gross immorality, inordinate greed for earthly gain, ruthless oppression of the poor by the rich, systematic perversion of justice, a superficial optimism and false security, pride in luxury and display trust in armaments and alliances, a soulless worship and idolatry. They trace all of these evils to their source in a prideful revolt of covenant man against the sovereign will of a righteous and loving covenant God. The prophets were clear-eyed men of God who dared to tell the people the stark truth about themselves and their sins. Fearlessly and unflinchingly, they spoke of the divine judgment which must come and would come upon a rebellious and unrepentant nation. Constantly and courageously, they called for a radical repentance and revision of life. "Return, return to the Lord," they cried. "Remember the covenant of your fathers." The word of God then was a word of judgment, searching, scorching, consuming. It was also a word of salvation, tender, comforting, and healing. Though the prophets were caustic about the present, they were confident about the future. Fired by their faith in God's sovereign control of history, they stood unafraid and unashamed in the midst of the darkness and danger of their day with the radiance of a new age upon them. They assured their people that the world is not running wild, that a God who cares and a God who can is in charge of it, that he always finishes his sentences, and that his day always ends in a dawn. What a glorious group of men were the great prophets of ancient Israel. God called, God conscious, God controlled men they were, committed to the task of communicating with courage and compassion God's word of condemnation and consolation to their countrymen in the midst of the crises and corruption of their time. They were criticized, conspired against, even killed at times perhaps, but their voices were heard in the land. What a legacy they left us as they lifted up their voices like a trumpet to proclaim the word of the Lord to their people. The scroll of the centuries unfurls before our eyes. We find ourselves in another day and another world. The 20th century is a time of tension and turmoil, a day of danger and of dread. And Baal is not dead. To be sure, he does not go by the same name now, and seldom do his worshipers bow down before visible images. But Baal and his brood are working havoc in both civilization and the church. Evidence abounds on every hand. Consider, for example, the cult of sex, the cause of material success, the cause of security, the cause of conformity, the cause of tranquility. The time has come for a prophetic purging of the people of God by a faithful proclamation of His holy word, and time is running out. God, give us men with a sense of divine call. There is far too much professionalism in the ministry today, and a professional ministry cannot meet the need of this day. God, give us men of deep conviction. In one of his lectures, Ian McLaren said, "Our forefathers were too sure of everything, but it would be a good thing if we became sure of some things." Our day does not need puny preachers who are cowed or converted by a quasi-intellectual sophistication that looks down its nose at the Bible and evangelical Christianity, and who sit first to one foot and then the other while mumbling something about not being sure of themselves and apologizing for everything omnipotent in God, divine in Christ, and miraculous in his kingdom. Our day needs courageous prophets who are anchored in the conviction that at the center of this universe stands a God of righteousness and love, who has a great redemptive purpose, which he's working out in history through ancient Israel, the incarnate Christ, and his new covenant community, and which he means to get accomplished. God, give us men today, men of compassionate concern. There could be no great prophetic preaching apart from this. Of Moses, it was said, he went out unto his brethren and looked upon their burdens. A great prophet of the exile wrote, "I sat where they sat." We will never have the kind of prophetic preaching needed today unless this note pervades it. We cannot solve our problems by calling people names or by engaging in egocentric haranguing of our congregations or by speaking contemptuously from our lofty perches of the lesser breed who do not know our language and do not share our superior revelations. We must meet ignorance with insight, indifference with interest, callousness with concern, and cynicism and superstition with compassion. We must speak the truth in love, and above all, we must have patience. Quite some time ago, there appeared a Toonerville Trolley cartoon in which a civilian became angry with a motorman who was operating the trolley. The reason for the anger was the slow pace of the car. Said the citizen to the motorman, "Sir, can't you go any faster?" And the motorman answered, "Oh, yes, sir, I can go faster, but I want to stay with the car." This is a part of the compassionate concern that pervades all true prophetic preaching. The gifted and sensitive Jeremiah said on one occasion, "All that I had in the wilderness and in for traveling men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers, just a bunch of rascals." But when the Babylonians gave him the opportunity to leave, he didn't take it. Instead, he stayed by the motley crowd of his countrymen who were left in the land, and he made an invaluable contribution to the kingdom of God. God, give us men today, men of total commitment. By and large, the people of our day, if they're concerned about it at all, do not greatly care what you and I think about this or that question or problem. They want to know what God says, if anything, and what relevance this has for them. They desire to see tall, sun-crowned men who have been alone with God in the mountains and who come down from the storm-circled slopes of Sinai or the love-crowned crest of Calvary to stand in the pulpit with a "Thus saith the Lord." They may not receive it. They may resent it, resist it, rebel at it, reject it. But the divine word of judgment and mercy must be preached across the land. Strong and insidious forces are undermining both civilization and the church. Against a galloping secularism, against a creeping institutionalism, against a narrow sectarianism, against a prevailing paganism, against an empty ritualism, against a deadening relativism, against a corroding cynicism, against a malicious racism, against these, O man of God, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Herald the day of the Lord, the day of his activity in human affairs, the day of judgment upon all that is contrary to his character and his holy will, and the day of glorious salvation for his people and of ultimate victory for his purpose. It is not enough to declare the word of God. We must also demonstrate it. The word must become flesh. Remember that at the apex of Old Testament prophecy stands the concept of the suffering servant who was faithful unto death. Remember, too, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, in whom we have the supreme actualization of this wonderful ideal, was the greatest of all the prophets. The trumpet of prophecy sounded through him as through no other. He sealed his prophecy with a sinless life of unselfish service and with a voluntary, vicarious sacrifice of his life on the cross, and became the Savior of the world. The greatest contribution which you and I, his servants, saved by his grace, can make to the upbuilding of his kingdom is to become more like him. This tense, tired, tangled, troubled world needs many things today, but its most imperative need is the gospel of the judging, redeeming, transforming grace of God, taught and preached and exemplified in all of its beauty, simplicity, and power by committed men and women who incarnate in their daily lives the Spirit of the Christ who gave it.
We shall lay to heart the message we have heard this day. After the singing of the seminary hymn, which was written by Dr. Edward A. McDowell, Dr. Charles Calkins, our trustee from the District of Columbia, will bring us a benediction.
Now may the grace and mercy and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be in you and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.